is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Thank you, Karen. If you have come here in the past several months, weeks, looking for a word that addresses our current political situation, you would have come across several messages that applied, maybe not directly, but implied nonetheless. My objective during this season has been to emphasize that our priority as God's people should be our loyalty to Christ and His kingdom first. It should be respect for one another and our views and opinions. And above all, to call out the very best in each of us as we try to figure out how to navigate the seas around us. All at the same time, trying to avoid specific issues and giving you directions about how you should think about one issue or another. This morning, I want to use the universal principle that Jesus highlights in regards to his adversaries to speak slightly more directly about politics. I told the board earlier this week that I was going to use the P word in church. Politics. Go ahead, say it. Everybody say politics. Now, would you just talk about in church today? Very good. Got it out of your system now. That wasn't so bad. I know you're all kind of still freaking out a little bit. The heart rates. I'm going to check my heart rate now. I'm actually going to do that. Let's see, put this on here. I'm at 61 beats per minute resting. That's pretty good. At least he's not dead yet. I really want to know what it is. I want to know what yours is, actually. Anyways, forget that. As Jesus' popularity had grown, so did opposition to him. And by the time Matthew's gospel reaches chapter 12, antagonism towards Jesus had mushroomed into outright hatred. So there was this controversy about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And his emphasis was, which Jesus always tried to push, was that you guys are focused on the rules and missing the point. That God's law was intended to be a teacher, to direct us to our need for God. But you took that which was intended to be a sign or something to point us towards God, and you flipped it over and turned it into a measuring stick to show how close you were to God and how far away other people were. And so when a man who was troubled by a demon, Jesus heals him, and he was blind and mute, and now he could speak and see. And everybody was astonished, but the teachers, the Pharisees said, the only way he can do this is because he is in partner with the devil himself. And here's the principle that Jesus throws out. He says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Jesus highlights for his adversary what even the devil himself knows, that we cannot be against one another and succeed. Whether it's a city, a kingdom, or a household. Now, you and I know that America has grown more and more divisive over the past couple of decades. And perhaps we have reached the highest point ever since the Civil War, most recently. The divide is flowing through our streets and, unfortunately, through our families. We may be indeed be standing, as Elliot Cohen suggests, at a clarifying moment in American history. And I would add that perhaps we are also standing at a clarifying moment in the history of the church. Let us hold in mind that a house divided will not stand, says Jesus. Not a country, not a neighborhood, not a home. Bear in mind that the devil knows that. And you hear throughout the Gospels and the New Testament a call to unity. For the devil loves division, and he is probably rejoicing beyond measure at the chaos that has been sown in our culture, in our world, and it even creeps into our own homes and families. You know, David Henry, who was a congressman, I think, I don't remember where, like 1980s, somewhere about there, Christian man said that Christians cannot come to agreement on matters where there is direct teaching in the scripture, such as communion and baptism. How will we ever agree on all these other things? I haven't done, as I've reflected on these past couple of weeks and months, and I have had to confess that I don't feel like I've done a good job as your pastor preparing us for discipleship that includes politics, a view of politics as part of our discipleship understanding. But how we engage politically, as well as how we disagree with one another, is an essential part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we as Christians and as a church must remain true to our calling to discern the response that God is asking for us in this tumultuous and difficult time. Since the beginning, Christians have wrestled with what does it mean to be, as Jesus says, in the world, but not of the world. And probably no other area has caused greater struggle than this understanding of what is the relationship between the church and the state. Now, historically, the Christianity has separated itself into five different views to this question of church and state relationships. And this is a bit oversimplified, but there's the view of separation, that the church and Christians should interact as little as possible with the rest of culture, and particularly government, and participate only when absolutely necessary. It was a view that emphasized radical discipleship and obedience to the Sermon on the Mount and disengagement from the rest of the culture in order to preserve one's true Christian identity. Another view was that of paradox, to maintain a clear boundary and distinction between the church and the state. This view holds that the, the state exists for the common good, and that the church exists for redemption. The state's role is therefore to restrain evil, and the church's role is to influence society by creating a positive contrast to the state. Another view is transformation, the view that the state is an agent of common grace mandated to do good to humanity, and that the church's role is to be actively involved in shaping the state's influence to transform the state and culture and society. Fourth, that is found in the Old Testament but has grown up predominantly in America, is the prophetic view of the church, where the church is called to confront and correct the state and offer a posture of resistance that works for liberation and justice and reconciliation. And then there's more of a synthesis or a blending together in the view that calls for there's good in the state, there's good in the church, there's evil in the state, and there's evil in the church. And the two organizations need to work together to find a blend that results in the common good. Five views, all as a response to a commitment to follow Christ faithfully. Five views that hold the scriptures in high regard. Five views that call God's people to relate to the world around them in different ways. All have their limits. All have their benefits. They have something to teach us. But they all seek to address the question, how do we live in the world but not of it? And there's a lot that could be said about all of this, but I think all of them share some common themes that have something to say to us as God's people. The first is that God's church should be committed to a radical discipleship and a commitment to the lordship of Christ. For the emphasis is only if we embody and reflect the character of Christ will we be of any use to our children, our neighbors, and the world. Try to emphasize this for us in the focus on the Sermon on the Mount and being people of character who are humble and meek and crave righteousness and are peacemaking kinds of people. Radical discipleship calls us to demonstrate the self-sacrifice of Christ on behalf of the world. It's a commitment to Christ and his command to seek first his kingdom above all else, regardless of the cost. So, number one is a commitment to radical discipleship. That is the church's role and response to Christ and the way in which we should relate to the world around us. Two, our discipleship to Christ calls us to a citizenship of influence. Being a follower of Christ is more than the kingdom of God in our hearts. And again, my reflections has led me to some repentance here, that my discipleship and my citizenship means more than just voting, paying taxes, and not breaking the law. That what discipleship calls me to as a citizen of influence is to work so that all areas of God's society perpetrate and bring about God's shalom, his human flourishing. God has established a number of agents or institutions in the world to promote his influence and his blessing. Government is one, church is another, but there's also family and school and business and arts. And the call to be citizens of influence is not a call to make all of those things Christian, but rather to infuse all of those things with the distinctive value and meaning that rises out of our relationship with God. We're called to promote human flourishing through our vocations, whatever they be, whether that means you're a teacher or a congressman or an artist, to be influencing the world around us positively by who we are and the way we do what we do. So there's radical discipleship, there's citizenship of influence, and there's a principled pluralism. We know the kind of society that God desires, but that doesn't mean we impose it upon our world. We all know that you cannot legislate morality or regulate the sickness in our society by the rule of law. The reality is that authentic Christianity requires a pluralistic society, a society that is committed to the welfare of all of humanity, but where choice is a supreme value in God's kingdom. For this, I point you back to Genesis 1 and 2, where God establishes humanity in the Garden of Eden, but it is a humanity that is endowed with choice. And the church and the state should work to enable people's freedom to choose what God has for them. Every time Christianity has been overly identified with state, it has resulted in weird things. It take Calvin's Geneva. Calvin sought to establish a pure Christian society in Geneva, Switzerland. And that worked pretty well on some levels, but on other levels, there was people would be kicked out of the state because they didn't believe quite what they were supposed to believe. They were called in the court and sometimes even executed because they did not hold the beliefs as Calvin and his comrades had dictated they should be. There is a statue on just off the just in front of the State House in Boston, on Beacon Street, off the corner of Beacon and Park Street. It's a statue of Mary Dyer, who is identified as the first religious martyr in America. And the Puritans came to America to flee the influence of the state church of England. And they wanted religious liberty as long as you agreed with them. And Mary Dyer was not a Calvinist, she was a Quaker. And she and some of her friends were hung. Location is disputed, but somewhere on Boston Common. Every time the church over-identifies with the state, weird things happen. And Robert Benet writes that when humans claim to bring heaven on earth by force, they usually bring hell instead. That was true in America, that became the principal instrument of the government for slavery. It became true in socialist Germany in 1933-35. It became true for South Africa in its apartheid system. You cannot force authentic faith on the world. That doesn't mean that anything goes in our culture. It just means we need to protect. The church is called to protect the individual's right to choice, and in that, human dignity. The government should promote the common good for all and to treat all as equal on an equal basis, not giving special privileges to some and not particularly discriminating others. Because the gospel begins with human dignity, and human dignity rests in two principles. One, that we were created in the image of God. Two, our potential for redemption in Christ. All human dignity flows from those two premises and not from any particular behavior. The church is called to protect and promote human dignity. And along the way to work for social justice, the one thing that pervades all five views throughout Christian history is their commitment to defend the weak, the poor, and the marginalized. There's no possible way to read the Gospels without that. Even Isaiah challenges ancient Israel for their false piety because they refuse to care for the poor, the naked, the wanderer. God calls his church to radical discipleship, a citizenship of influence, a defense of pluralism that allows people a freedom of choice in all that they say and do, a protection of human dignity for all humans, regardless of whatever issue is going on in their lives, because they were created by God and he hopes to redeem them all in Christ. And then to work for justice in a way that liberates God's the structures of our world. We know and we understand from the scriptures, particularly Paul's writings in Ephesians, is that sin is not just an individual issue, but rather it's woven through all of our systems and structures. And then it takes on a life beyond that of individual choice. And the call of justice is the call to reform and change those systems. How can we engage in a politically, and how can we agree how we engage politically and how we disagree with one another? Is as much part of our discipleship as anything else that we do. Evangelical used to be a pretty good word, perfectly good word. It represented a commitment to the good news in the scriptures, a rescue from sin, and the love of God in Christ. But it has been reduced to how one votes and how one feels about a narrow range of issues. And more recently, it has come to be associated with all that contradicts the gospel, so much so that some are looking for a way to distance themselves from the term in order to maintain their identity as followers of Christ. A house divided against itself cannot stand. God established multiple institutions in the world to promote good and welfare of humanity. Church, family, business, school, art, government. But there's only one agency in the world commissioned and charged by God as an agent of redemption. And that's you and me in this thing called church. And a house, a church, a neighborhood, a government divided against itself cannot stand. So wherever you fall on the political spectrum, however you feel about gay rights and abortion and immigration and gun control and Supreme Court nominations and every other issue that's out there, let's remember that we have maybe have a difference in terms of strategy, but our goals should be the same. Radical discipleship, influential citizenship, commitment to human dignity, freedom of choice, and justice. Dr. King, as those who love him most like to say, said that the church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state and never its tool. In that passage that I read for you out of Matthew 12, Jesus draws it to a conclusion by saying, on the day of judgment, we're going to have to give account for all the careless words that we spoke. Thankfully, most of them have, that I have spoke recently have been in the confines of my own home. Let us resist the influence of our polarizing culture to hijack the gospel and our call as God's people. And that means we have to, like, not be narrowly defined or narrowly defining one another, but rather to work for the flourishing of humanity wherever we are. Let's pray. Holy Lord, who knows but you that we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Accept our repentance and our hope. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.